Let's take our Bibles and turn to the 24th Psalm, the Old Testament Psalter. This message is entitled, The King of Glory, The King of Glory. Psalm 22, 3 and 4 have just been choice psalms for me. The study has been such a delight to sing an exalted, enthroned Christ, a suffering servant, purchasing our redemption for us and us for redemption, leading us, as we just sang in that great song, through the valley of the shadow of death, His presence being with us, we fear no evil because He is there beside us. Now we come to this colossal psalm, the 24th, about the ascension of Christ. Starting in verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. What a glorious truth. What a precious, precious psalm. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you bless the preaching of your word. I beg of the power of the Holy Spirit to not preach in my flesh, to not preach in my own ability, but in the grace and supply and power that comes from Jesus. I pray that the mighty counselor, the instructor, the great tutor, the Holy Spirit of the living God will lead us tonight, will teach us tonight, that it will be Him that is at work in our hearts, that it will be Him, the Holy Spirit of God, that will illumine our minds and inform our hearts and convict of sin and conform us to Christ. Lord, help me to be hidden behind the cross. May Christ be all in all. And we ask it in His name. Amen. The King of glory. We see that from the text. We're glad that you're here tonight, by the way. Church, the way that we view God affects the way that we view life. To have a worldview that discerns reality in the right kind of way, we've got to see God right. We need to see God right. God is the standard through which and by which reality can be rightly understood. And worship. As Christians, we're to be worshipers. Our worship is the outflow of a God-centered lifestyle. The more accurately that we see God, the more worship we will give Him. And faulty worship or unbiblical worship is the outcome of a faulty view of God. If you remember in John chapter 4, Jesus was discoursing with the woman from Samaria, and He said to her in the 22nd verse that you worship what you do not know. In other words, that the Samaritans' worship was amiss because their view of God was corrupted. For worship to be true worship, God must be known as God is. And our worship will never rise beyond our knowledge and view of God. We need to have a high view of God to have a pure worship. Our worship will never rise beyond the way that we view God. So that is for us to understand, we need God-centered truths pressed upon us over and over and over and over throughout all of our lives. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because Psalm 24 is a God-centered psalm. In fact, it is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that is pointing 1,000 years from the date that it was penned to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, ascended on high and led captivity captive. and gave gifts unto men. The psalm is about the rule and reign of the King of Glory that we see in verses 7 through 10. It's about his victorious conquest. Charles Spurgeon called this psalm an ascension psalm. It anticipates and it prophetically announces the victory of Jesus Christ and then his ascent into heaven as a victor who carries with him the spoils of war. The historical setting behind the psalm is uncertain. Some scholars speculate that it's announcing the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem in the way that we see depicted in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Most of you are probably aware of that chapter. There is some scholarly speculation that David wrote this psalm for the ceremony of the Ark in its relocation to the city of David. There are some rabbinical sources that tell us that this psalm was used in Jewish worship on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday. And it's possible that the priests were singing this very psalm, Psalm 24, as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey on Psalm Sunday en route to lay his life down for the sheep. Although the Jews that were singing the song or the priests that were singing it did not know that the song was directed towards and was a fulfillment of Jesus Christ. But again, I want to reiterate that we can't be certain about the historical situation that's behind this psalm. But it is not speculation at all to see that this psalm announces the ascension of our glorious Messiah and King, that He, Jesus, is on center stage, that Jesus is the main point of the main point in Psalm 24. His glory and His victory are extolled in this particular chapter. This is a robust messianic psalm about the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ and His exaltation. I want you to hang with me as I'm preaching this tonight and put on our expository listening ears. And the church said, there are three main points to this text. The first is in verses 1 to 2, we will see His universal reign. And then in verses 3 through 6, we will see His unwavering requirements. And then finally in verses 7 through 10, we will see His unalterable reward, His unalterable reward. So let's look and talk about His universal reign. We'll go to the text in a moment. We see this in verses 1 and 2 of our text, that the King of Glory is mentioned here, and it's making mention of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Glory. Chronologically, in these psalms that we've been looking at, these messianic psalms, in Psalm 22, Jesus, the Messiah, is the suffering servant. In Psalm 23, we see that He is the good shepherd that lays His life down for the sheep. Now in Psalm 24, we find that He is the regal King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. And that there is, in fact, a messianic connection between these three psalms. They are grouped together. In our psalm tonight, there's not any mention of the sorrows and sufferings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's not any mention of His tender shepherding mercies either. This psalm is detailing the sovereign rule of the exalted enthroned Messiah over the nation and even the cosmos itself. We see Paul joining in with this same view of Christ when he talks about this in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, when he says that for by Him, that is Jesus, all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. This is not a revelation of a subdued Messiah. This is not a revelation of a Messiah that's got a sad look on His face, that's clothed with the dregs of humanity. This is the exalted and glorified sovereign of the universe. I want you to note underneath the caption of His universal reign a couple of subpoints. The first is this. I want you to note in verse 1 His authority. His authority that the earth is the Lord's. It's amazing how in the Old Testament the exchange between terms Yahweh and the Lord Jesus Christ are almost interchangeable. You say, well, how can that be? They're distinct in their personage, but they are one God. They are one God. We get into trouble a lot of times whenever we try to isolate one from the other. That the earth is the Lord's. This is a messianic psalm. It's talking about this. The earth belongs to Christ and all it contains and all who dwell in it. Dutch Reformed theologian Abraham Kuyper said that there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. The idea here in verse 1 of his authority is not of a suffering servant, but of a reigning monarch. He's a king. We all are aware that in the Lord's first advent, he assumed a body of humility. He momentarily set aside some of his royal rights. Paul told the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 7, that Christ emptied himself. In other words, he laid aside some of his divine privileges. Think about this with me. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one that existed from eternity past, the one that framed and created the world, became susceptible to the frailty of humanness. He had never been susceptible to anything before. He became susceptible to evil treatment by men. He had never experienced that before. He became susceptible to suffering. He had never experienced that before. His incarnation, or coming down to us as one of us, subjected him to these sorrows of and within fallen humanity that was not even possible before. But this portrait of Christ that we see in verse 1 does not reveal any kind of susceptibility, does it? He's been exalted. He's risen from the dead. He's been glorified, and he supersedes all of creation. The Hebrew author wrote in Hebrews 10:11, but he, talking about Christ, the book of Hebrews is about the most excellent Christ. He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, listen to this, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. That's a conquering king that we're reading about in the book of Hebrews. This is a king, my friend, that is in perfect control of the universe. He's in control. The universe itself submits to him. It obeys his designs. He orders it, and it does what he tells it to do. We are Christians. We do not believe in pantheism. Pantheism is a framework of a belief system that says that God created everything, okay? That God made everything in the cosmos. He made the world. He framed it. He separated the lands from the waters. He created man. He created the giraffes and the dinosaurs, and he created the whales. He made all of it, but then he abandoned it. He set it into motion, and then he went off to do other things. And he left the cosmos to do what it would do by chance. That's the pantheist view. That is not the Christian view. We believe that the Lord created all things, as the pantheist does, but we do not believe by any stretch of the imagination that he abandoned what he made. He upholds everything that he made. He upholds it then. He upholds it now. And there's nothing that can take that from his hands. Nothing can impugn the rule and sovereign oversight of the Lord over what he has made. And listen, he oversees it and he controls it. There's a lot of fear right now and panic about the upcoming election. There's a lot of fear ongoing about a virus. People are afraid of the unknown. But the text here tells us that the earth is the Lord's in all it contains. The world, it's his, and those that dwell upon it. The scriptures teach us that God in Christ is controlling everything in the world in which you and I live. The Democrats aren't controlling it. The Republicans are not in control of it. COVID-19 is not in control of this world. They are underneath the feet of Jesus Christ, who rules over all. Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see in the first point his authority. Now I want you to see his authorship. Verse 2, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He's talking about what he has made, his universal reign, his superlative creation. Listen, the earth is the Lord's because he made it. He is creator. It's his by design, and it's his by creation. He has owner's rights over this cosmos. Listen, the church is his by creation, but also the church is his intimately by recreation. He's the head of the church. Paul informed the believers in Rome that the creation, everything that Jesus has made, everything that we can see, feel, and touch, everything that exists in the realm of manifest reality is the work of the handiwork of Christ. And Paul tells the Christians or the believers in Rome that it makes a demonstration and a declaration of the existence of God and of the power of God, and that it in some way reveals the attributes of God. So the handiwork of God extols the greatness of God. He rules all of creation because he owns it. He governs everything that he made because he's intimately connected to it. He loves the work of his hands. Hebrews 1:3 tells us he upholds everything by the word of his power. And in our text, we see that the King of glory, who is Christ, is taking his rightful place upon and he's enthroned upon the created order of everything that he exists, or that he has made that exists. He is up over all of it. He is reigning over all of it. He is superlative to it. He governs it. He's fashioned it. He cares for it. And he's reigning and ruling over it. It ought to make us say, thank you, Lord, in times like these. We look at the media and we see all of the fretting and the fussing that's going on. But Lord, you are in control. I can rest in your hands because this election and this pandemic, whether it's real or not, is in the hands of Christ. He's seated over everything as a creator. Here we find in the last verses, 7 through 10, throw open these ancient gates, these ancient doors, and welcome in the owner and the maker of the universe. Welcome in the one that is made and the one that upholds all things. I realize there's a sense by which we're disconnected from this historically. It's hard for us to rightly imagine what's taking place in the reality of this psalm, that the eternal Son of God has formerly condescended. He's been treated horribly by man. He's suffered for sins. He has been crucified at the hands of wicked men and also the predetermined will of God. He's been put into a rich man's grave, but 3 days later, that grave, its seal has been broken, the stone is rolled away, and the King of glory comes forth out of the grave. 40 days later, he ascends to heaven as a victor, an overcomer. The cosmos gives way to its maker. The gates are thrown open to the victor that has made all things. And now he's seated upon his rightful throne. His universal reign is put on display in our text. And we see that this is the Christ of God. He is no mere mortal. That this is an omnipotent Savior. And that he is a sovereign ruler over all things. That the gates of heaven throw open. There's a celebration in view here. Welcoming in this victor who has conquered all things. Who has put Satan underneath his feet, and that he rules and reigns over all things. Verses 3 through 6 show us his unwavering requirements. We find the requirements of those who would dare to come into the presence of this sovereign king to give that worship that is due to him. And if this text does, in fact, find its historical situation to be the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, then there would have been divinely prescribed rights about how the Lord was to be approached in worship whenever that Ark of the Covenant was set in that most holy place. We see in that same text in 2 Samuel 6, a man by the name of Uzzah gives to us the reality of approaching the presence of God apart from the pattern God has prescribed in the Word of God. If y'all remember that Uzzah reached out to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant, and God struck him dead. And there are some people that get upset because Uzzah was taken out in such a way, but we do not get how holy God is, and we do not get how sinful we are, and that God in his mercy has given to us in Scripture the way that he is to be approached, and whenever that is violated, there is destruction. He gives to us the way that he is to be worshipped. Whenever David restored the Ark of the Covenant in the city of Jerusalem, that the worshiper was to take heed according to the prescription that had been revealed by God. That the hill of the Lord, upon the hill of the Lord, and that holy place have a narrow way that is revealed that details how the Lord is to be approached in worship. He is a seated potentate, and he is thrice holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And the King of glory has a right to write the script for how he was to be approached and how he is to be worshipped. He's worthy of worship, but he's also worthy for worship to be carried out in the way that he designates. He's written these orders. He has set this standard. He reveals how he himself is to be approached. I want you to note in verse 3, we're talking about the unwavering requirements of how we are to approach God and worship God, and we see the great question in verse 3. The great question. Look at it with me. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? This is a great question. This may sound like a harsh and a narrow-minded question unless you understand the holy nature of the king that we're talking about, this king of glory, that's infinitely pure, infinitely spotless, insomuch that if any sinner would haphazardly blunder into his presence, they would be destroyed instantly like Uzzah. It is said of him in 1 Timothy 6:14, he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or has seen. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Here's the question of the ages. How can a sin-stained rebel against the truth of God come into the blazing light of the presence of God? You think in the old economy and about how God was approached and worshipped, even the high priest of Israel, that holy man of God who would go into the Holy of Holies one time per year to make atonement for the sins of the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God, that holy man could not enter into the holy place apart from strict adherence to the cleansing rites that had been given by God. If that high priest went into the Holy of Holies, if he bypassed these divine standards and requisites and entered into the Holy of Holies, he would be cursed and would perish on the spot. When that high priest went in behind the veil, he was with fear and trembling. Why? Why would the high priest go into the Holy of Holies? He would be terrified. Here's why. Because this thrice holy God dwelled between the wings of the cherubim in a glorious, powerful manifestation. And he was afraid because God was there in his full power and might and holiness. This also makes us realize, how can you and I go to heaven where God dwells? Heaven is God's dwelling place, it says in the book of Isaiah, and the earth is his footstool. How can a sin-stained wretch like you and I stand in the holy place that Jesus has prepared? How can we inherit eternal life? How can a sinner like me, how can a sinner like you be reconciled to a God that we have offended by our sins? How can we even worship God acceptably? How can we find salvation? And how can we find deliverance from our sins that have thrust all of us underneath God's just judgment? Verse 4 shows us the grave answer. And I think when I read it, you will understand what I mean by the grave answer. We have the great question followed by the grave answer. It's not so much the good news. It says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Verse 4. How can we worship God right? How can we find salvation? How can we be in the presence of God? How can God let us in to his holy heaven? The answer is given here, but it is not a great answer. It's a grave answer. It would be a great answer if we have clean hands. It would be a great answer if we have a pure heart. It would be a great answer if we have not lifted up our souls unto falsehood. It would be a great answer if we have not sworn deceitfully, but we have. It's a grave answer. It proposes a dilemma. God requires us to have clean hands. That means perfect actions. And pure hearts. That means perfect inward intentions for us to stand in his holy place. It is a grave answer. It's a weighty, frightful answer. The standards of God are stringent. So stringent that no sinful man can keep them. We cannot muster the moral capacity to come into the presence of God because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can suffice to enter into the presence of God to where His glory is arcing across the cosmos and His light that is blinding in His presence. How can we do that as sinners? We'll be just like Uzzah. We'll be destroyed. Paul said in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. None of us have clean hands. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. We don't have clean hands. We don't have pure hearts. The answer here is not meant to be understood that you and I can morally earn our access into the presence of God by being nice enough to somehow cleanse our hands and make our own hearts to clean. Listen, but we can't do either. Lepers cannot cure their own leprosy. We cannot clean ourselves up. This undermines the doctrine of justification. It undermines the doctrine of sin. We cannot morally improve to earn ourselves a seat in the presence of God. This needs to sink in. You're not going to go to heaven because you're nice. You're not nice in the eyes of God. You're nice in my eyes, but my standards aren't that high. God's standards are eternally above mine. God's law is an extension of His holy nature. We violated it. And in violating God's holy law, which we've done repetitively since birth, we've violated God's person because the law is an extension of His character. We can't clean ourselves up morally. What is it saying to us? Who can come into the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? How can we get to heaven? And how can we worship God? The standard is given in verse 4. We have to have clean hands and a pure heart. We can have never lifted our soul to falsehood or sworn deceitfully. This ought to disturb us. It's talking about the absolute inability of any sinner to meet this stringent criteria that's been set by God. This ought to be a knife through our heart. It ought to cause us to weep. It ought to shake us to the crux of our being. It ought to cast us upon Christ to cry out and beg for His perfect righteousness to be transferred to our account is what it should do. The grave answer is followed by the gracious solution in verses 5 and 6. Look at it with me. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord in righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, even Jacob. And again, I want to just bring back before you, this must never be taken to mean that our justification is due to our cleaning of ourselves up and making ourselves presentable to God. Oh, I'm going to make it to heaven because I'm going to church now. I'm going to heaven because I'm reading my Bible now. I'm going to heaven because I have a Jesus t-shirt. I'm going to heaven because I went to camp. I'm going to heaven because I did this, I did that. I went forward, I prayed the prayer. I'm going to heaven because I did all of this to make my hands clean and my heart pure. And God says that your best that you have in your own righteousness is nothing more than a filthy rag to me, and I will not accept it. Your hands have been stained with blood from the time that you've been born. Your heart has been defiled by sin from the moment that you were conceived. You were born in iniquity, conceiving in iniquity. In the womb, there was sin in your genetics because Adam is in your DNA. We have no cleanliness of hands. We have no purity of heart. We can't make ourselves acceptable to God. As I mentioned a while ago, the unclean cannot make themselves clean. The leper cannot make themselves unleprous. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, in giving some explanation to Psalm 24, says, I suggest that in order to understand verses 4 and 5, it is best to take the phrases in an inverse order. In other words, although it is true that we must approach God sincerely and trustingly to find salvation, it is better to say that these characteristics are provided for us by God as a result of justification. That is, they are part of the blessing verse 5 promises. And he's right. He is right. The gracious solution is found in the reconciling crosswork of our Savior Jesus Christ. The only way that we can have the clean hands that God demands and the pure heart that he requires is to have the very righteousness of Christ given to us or reckoned to us. That's what justification is, isn't it? We're accepted as righteous. God will accept us as holy. God will take us as pure. God will receive us as innocent, not because of anything that we have done in righteousness, but by his regeneration, but by his work of grace, but by the accomplishments of Christ, that Christ in his more perfection, Christ in his clean hands, Christ in his pure heart grants to us this righteousness as a gift from God for those who believe, those who trust him, those who rest in him. God will accept only the righteousness of Christ. God will only accept Christ because only Christ has clean hands. God will only accept Christ's righteousness because only Christ has a pure heart and a clean heart. Only Christ. And that God will grant that standing to us on the basis of faith. This is a gift from God. Look at it, the text with me. He shall receive, just scan down because this is all the same sentence, righteousness from God. He will receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That God grants righteousness, and because that God grants us this righteousness on the basis of trusting Christ by the clean hands and the pure heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, who never erred, who never sinned, who never lusted, who never rebelled against his parents, who fulfilled the law of God completely, on the basis of Christ and through Christ, we can ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. It's the very argument that's made in Romans 4. We were there not long ago, speaking about the faith of Abraham, our progenitor in the faith. It says in verses 22 through 5, therefore it was credited to him as righteousness. It's on loan. It belongs to another and given to him. And it says, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, listen to this, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him, the perfect, spotless, blameless Son of God, who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. What is Paul saying? Paul's saying the only way you and I can access the Lord, the only way that we can acceptably worship the Lord, and the only way that we can be in the presence of the Lord, the only way we can gain entrance into heaven is on the merits of Christ, who has clean hands and a pure heart, who never lifted his soul to vanity, who never sworn deceitfully. This righteousness is earned by Christ for you. So, well, how do I get it? By faith, by trusting him, by believing into Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. Again, the only person that has ever had clean hands, the only person that has ever had a pure heart, the only person that has never lifted up their soul to falsehood, the only person that has ever refrained perfectly from deceitful swearing is Jesus. God's sinless, spotless, perfect, righteous Son. And listen, Grace Life Church, his righteousness is pure, perfect and pristine. And God will reckon or God will credit his righteousness to you when you believe. Listen, and God will look at you like you have a clean heart, a pure heart and clean hands, even though you don't. So basically what it's telling us is that God meets the demands that he requires from us. He has high, stringent requirements, but he meets them in Christ. And that Christ in his righteousness is our salvation. And that God summons you and me into his holy place. And all of those who are covered by the righteousness of Christ, and they will be accepted. And only those who have Christ's righteousness will be accepted. We can stand in his holy place because of the perfection and blamelessness of Christ. We can ascend into the hill of the Lord. We can stand in the holy place by the blood of Christ. It says, this is the generation of those who will seek him. Spurgeon says, this is the regeneration of those who will seek him. The regeneration, the new birth. This is the new birth that's being described. Finally and closingly, in verses 7 through 10, I want you to see his unalterable reward. You see, in these final four verses, they're so epic and powerful. The term King of Glory is mentioned five times. Usually, if you want an emphasis, now listen to me, this is critical. If you want an emphasis, you repeat it twice. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you. Amen and amen, I say unto you. Twice is to take something to emphasize. Three times, you cast it to the superlative. He mentions that Christ is the King of Glory five times. The force of this is difficult for you and I to fathom tonight. Five distinct times, speaking of the victorious conquest of Christ. The imagery here is of a king that's returned from battle. He's arrayed with glory, and the spoils of war, pomp and celebration are here. Majesty and awe are detailed. The Lord in his conquest and his humanity has stormed the citadel of death, and he's taken death captive. He's loosed the prisoners. He's conquered the strong man. This is the same imagery we find in Luke 11, 21 and 2, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But, when one stronger than he, this is talking about Christ, listen to these terms, attacks and overcomes him. This is talking about Jesus attacking and overcoming the adversary. He takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoil. The context of Luke 11, 21 and 2 is that of the supremacy of Jesus Christ over Satan and all of his minions, that the stronger man, which is Christ, decimates. He decimates the adversary. We see Christ being triumphant over Satan. He literally made a show of him openly. He destroyed his power at the cross, it says in Colossians 2, 15. And the intensity that is in this final pericope, verses 7 through 10, is so amplified. It's amplified. This King of Glory is just resonating through this text. It's a celebratory occasion. The King is being welcomed back into his domain. He's being welcomed back into his heavenly home. The glory of Christ in this text is beyond our ability to comprehend. Five times he mentions the majesty of the glory of Christ, bringing it even beyond the superlative degree. The royal King of Heaven is returning to his rightful throne after his conquest. He's demonstrated dominance. He's overthrown his adversary, and he rules and reigns even over him. He's crushed him. Verses 7 and 8, underneath this caption, his unalterable reward shows us his conquest. Look what it says in verses 7 and 8. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? Listen to this. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. I know you probably feel this way, but when I see the pictures of Jesus with a sad, effeminate appearance on his face with a half-dead sheep across his shoulders, I want to throw up. That is not the Jesus that I serve. The Jesus that I serve is the King that's revealed in verses 7 through 10 that's returned from his conquest. Listen to me, church, where he decimated his adversary. He decimated him. There is not a single motion picture in Hollywood or that industry that could capture even a millionth of what this historical event revealed with any sense of accuracy. You can't do it. The term here, mighty, he's the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, has the idea of a warrior, a mighty man, the mightiest man. Another term in the original tongue would be a champion. The Hebrew term is gabor. A warrior, a mighty, the mightiest, a champion, is describing our Savior, Jesus Christ, in his earthly campaign as a warrior, a champion. That he condescended from his glorious throne and he came into time out of eternity. And from the moment of his birth, there were attempts made to destroy him. Even as a baby, Satan's rage was loosed upon him and the battle began. And underneath the protective providence of God, the Christ of God was protected in his youth. He matured and he gained favor with both God and man. And he valiantly overcame every temptation that was hurled at him by Satan. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He resisted temptation even unto blood. He was sinless and he was perfect in every respect. But from the moment of his birth, it was war. It was war, and that battlefield intensified throughout his life and throughout his ministry. But at the cross, that battle climaxed. His obedience was perfect. The time came for Satan's power and sin's dominion to be overcome. And as Jesus Christ, our King, was nailed to a cross of wood and it was raised up upon Mount Golgotha outside of Jerusalem, the battle became most fierce. He hung there in hours of pain-racked our Savior suffered the wrath of God. He drank down every dreg. It was fully concentrated and poured out upon Christ for the sins of the people of God throughout time and history. And Christ suffered under the wrath of God unmitigated. The anger and the wrath of God was so intense, his life was extinguished. The nails didn't kill him. The cross didn't kill him. The wrath of God did. Paul wrote in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless." That word means to abolish, to bring to an end, to put a stop to, and to destroy. "Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and that he might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives." 1 John 3:8, we see the man of God saying, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But the Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Our Lord's death was a death blow to the devil. The devil had sinned and wreaked havoc upon humanity. But Christ came, and in his death was the death blow to the evil one. And Christ's mission was complete. He said, "It is finished, tetelestai. Sin has been atoned. The debt has been paid for the church of God. The captives have been liberated." And 3 days later, our Lord gloriously releases himself from the tomb by the power of our triune God. And after 40 days, being with his disciples and teaching and instructing, he ascended into the clouds, victorious, clothed with glory, and ascended to the throne in heaven. And then we see the words of this inspired song probably were sung and echoed through the golden streets, the jasper walls of that wonderful place. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. The King of glory, all glorious, is entering into the ancient doors. Open them up and let him in. He has earned his place at this right hand of the Father. The champion of the ages. The gates are thrown open. The glorious Christ that bears the scars of his mission enters into his rightful home. And from that throne, he is praying for each one of us that have been bought by his blood, that we would be there with him in heaven, that we might behold his glory. He wants us to participate and to share in his conquest and to share in his glory. Verses 9 and 10 show to us his crown. We're talking about this unalterable reward. "Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. The term Lord of hosts that is mentioned in verse 10 is to be understood as a king that has waged war, led a victorious campaign, fighting a battle and coming out victorious. Paul wrote to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6:20 that he purchased a people for God with the price of his own high price of his own blood. Ephesians 1:14 tells us he owns us. John 10:28 tells us we are secure. No one will ever snatch us out of his hand. The picture that is given here in these final closing verses of this wonderful psalm is that of our Lord's people that belong to him, his particular possession, that they are his crown. He's been sent from heaven to fetch a bride for himself. He loves them beyond measure. The second and final portion of our text is descriptive of the precious church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has secured their place with Him in heaven. Dr. John Phillips says this in his commentary. Between verses 8 and 9, long centuries of this present age of grace come and go. The Lord by His Spirit has been busy here on earth, calling out a people for His name, gathering a church from every kindred, tribe, people, and tongue. Now it has become a multitude that no man can number. It is a glorious church, heaven-born and heaven-bound. A church rooted in eternity, spread out through all time and space. Terrible to Satan as an army with banners. And now the time has come. Rejoicing as a strong man run a race, the Lord steps off His throne. The trumpet sounds. He swoops down the spangled splendor of the sky, saying, "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." He cries, "The day of the Lord has dawned, and He will have His bride. He will come back for His church. He will take us to be with Him, and that every one of the redeemed number will enter heaven with our Lord, because He alone has these clean hands and this pure heart. And those that are born of the Spirit of God are granted entry on the basis of the great accomplishments of their Savior and King by His obedience." And this is a wonderful day. It's not an imaginary day. It's not a philosophy. It's divine truth. It's a promise of God. It comes forth from the God who cannot lie, that there is a day coming, and I pray it is soon. Hasten the day. Come quickly, Lord, when the Lord will leave heaven, and He will come down, and He'll come with the shout of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and He will gather His flock to Himself, and He'll return with them to His heavenly eternal home. Open up the ancient doors. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has captured His bride. His grace has won them. His accomplishments has sealed them. The Holy Spirit has protected them, and they are coming with Him. Open up these doors. The Lord of Hosts, this overcomer, is coming with His bride. He will not succeed, or He will not fail to succeed in gathering them. He will have a flock. And He will succeed in His bringing His bride, all of them. Not one of them will be lost, just as He succeeded at the cross. And the cross is the guarantee of this glory. He cannot fail. The King of Glory that we're seeing in Psalm 24 is all-powerful, and He has a mighty purpose. He will have His own bride. Every single blood-bought member of His mystical body will enter into these ancient doors with Christ leading the way. He is the head of the church. In closing, I'll quote Spurgeon, because there may be some of you saying, "I'll never make it because my hands are not clean. I'll never make it. I'm doomed." This is what that great preacher said. It is possible that you are saying, "I shall never enter into the heaven of God because I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart." Look then to Christ, he says, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust Him. Follow in His footsteps. Repose upon His merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too if you trust Him. But how can I get the character described, say you? The Spirit of God will give you that. He will create in you a new heart and a right spirit. Faith in Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit and has all of the virtues wrapped up in it. Verses 1 and 2 show us His universal reign. Verses 3 through 6 show us His unwavering requirements. Verses 7 through 10, unalterable reward. There is nothing more important right now in this moment in time than you looking to Christ and believing upon Him. Not one person will enter into those ancient doors with Christ who never believed upon Him upon earth. This King that we read about in Psalm 24 is worthy of your love. He's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your loyalty. He's worthy of your life. Call upon Him. Romans 10:13 tells us, "Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Why would you procrastinate? Why would you delay? Why would you wait until tomorrow when tomorrow may not come? Listen, if the Lord comes to gather His bride tonight,
to take them through the ancient doors, those that he suffered, bled, and died for, those who put their faith in him, if he comes at the midnight cry, it will be too late. Right now, this moment is the moment of faith. This moment is the moment the gospel is being offered to you. So I don't know that if I'm elect. Did you hear anything in this text about being an elect or not? He says, believe. Believe. Do we believe the doctrine of election? You bet we do with all that we are. But we also believe the freeness of the offer of the gospel to every single person. Listen, believe upon him. Look and live. Look to Christ. Look to him, all of you in the ends of the earth. Look to Christ. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. It may not come. Are you gambling with eternity, my friend? Look to Christ. The trumpet might sound, and then it would be too late. Call out to Christ for salvation and do it tonight. And he will save you on the basis of his promise. Those who come to me, I'll never cast them out. Never. Believe upon Christ. This is the King of glory. This is reality. This is not mythological. This is not philosophical. It's God's truth who cannot lie. Call out to Christ. You don't need a preacher. You don't need an altar call. You call out to Christ. Peter's sinking down in the water. He's sinking. He's going to drown and die. He says, Lord, save me. The Lord saves him. That wasn't real theological, was it? Lord, I'm sinking. Save me. That's not hard. Lord, save me. Lord, I need saved. I'm a sinner. Save me. Save me. Turn my heart to you. Give me new desires. God, take this old heart of stone out. Give me a heart of flesh. How hard can it be to cry out to Christ to do that? Other than you love your sin more than you love Christ, and your sin will perish in hell with you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that this will touch our hearts, that the King of glory has conquered, that the ancient doors have been thrown open, that the King of glory, mighty in battle, has entered in, and that he will soon come back for his church. Every eye shall see him. They will mourn. The dead in Christ will rise. The graves will open up and yield their dead. You'll summons men to the judgment seat of Christ, where we will give an account. Lord, I pray that every single person here that's in this particular place and those that will be listening online will cry out to Christ now to be saved, that will put their trust and hope in the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, that's never lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully, and that they by faith in Christ will have this righteousness conferred to them. They'll be received as righteous even though they're sinful. They'll be justified by God. Lord, I pray that you would cause our view of Christ to stir and be exalted, that we would give you the worship and honor due your name, that we will be obedient and love you, and that we will have Christ formed in us as we are walking with you and studying and reading and praying and obeying. Lord, that Christ will be formed in us. And Lord, that we will spend all of eternity in this wonderful tabernacle of God to come, where there will be no more tears, no more sin, no more temptation, and that the glory of Christ will abound forever and ever, and that we will see him as he is. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for this King of glory, and we'll give you the praise both now and forevermore. In Christ, amen.